This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. And you'll also want to think about putting a finger in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Let's see, where is this? Yeah, so Acts chapter 8 and Isaiah 53. This is one of my... I say this a lot. This is one of my favorite passages. So to remember the context in the book of Acts, we just saw Philip preaching in Samaria. Remember, there was persecution in Jerusalem, and so Philip went down to Samaria preaching. And then while he was down there performing miracles and preaching the gospel, and people were coming to faith and being baptized, but the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on them until Peter and John came down and laid hands on the Samaritans, and then they received the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the significance of that, and that that was the second stage of the gospel going out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and eventually the ends of the earth. And so that passage by Jesus where he talks about the "you'll be witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth," that's in some ways a little bit of an outline of the book of Acts, in the same way that Revelation 1:19 is an outline for the book of Revelation, same sort of idea. So now we see Philip, he's in Samaria, and that's where everything is moving and shaking or whatever, right? I mean, the ministry is really going forth. We saw that Peter and John were there. We saw Simon the magician saw things going on there that he wanted to purchase the spiritual powers to. Many people are being saved. There's significant, exciting things going on there. And in the midst of all that, we find now that Philip is going to be sent somewhere else to minister to an individual Ethiopian. And what we don't want to miss here in this chapter and in the next few chapters, well, primarily here, but then when we get to chapter 10, is that the people groups involved are not Jews and they're not Samaritans. They're representatives of the uttermost parts of the earth, as the Bible would say those three groups are: the Jews in Jerusalem, the Samaritans as you go out, and then from there, Gentiles that the gospel would go to. And Philip's going to be sent now to witness to an Ethiopian. What we'll see, though, is that Peter won't be present. And actually, we won't find any indication that this particular Ethiopian received the Holy Spirit or was baptized with the Spirit. We won't actually see that happen until Peter ends up at the Gentiles, Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. So even though this is the first kind of the gospel going out to a Gentile since the day of Pentecost, the fact that John's not there means it's going to be a little bit different. So the passage is verses 26 through 35 of Acts chapter 8, and I'll go ahead and read those. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" Verse 30. So Philip ran down to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Wouldn't you love to hear that every day as a Christian? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this, quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth," end quote. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. So there's four themes I'd like to touch on from this passage in the time that we have. The first one is that God's leading often differs from our expectations. That God leads us sometimes in places in ways that we can't really see what he's up to, and it maybe doesn't match our expectations. The second theme is that the gospel is clearly presented in the Old Testament. That we could, if we had to, we would hopefully not ever have to do this, but if we had to give up our New Testament, we could still preach the gospel from the Old Testament. The third principle is the incredible blindness that afflicts those without spiritual ears to hear. This Ethiopian had spiritual ears to hear, but we'll see when we look at this passage from Isaiah that in general, many people don't have spiritual ears to hear what Isaiah prophesied concerning the Messiah. And then fourth, that Scripture trumps the varied and changing interpretations of science. And what I mean by that is we'll look at this, is that this passage of Scripture that's used here and from the Old Testament book of Isaiah comes from a source of information outside of the universe, outside of time, beyond science. So first, let's look at this idea that God's leading often differs from our expectations. And as I mentioned, Philip was in Samaria in the middle of the work of God that was going on, which was a very visible work of God. I mean, that's one of the reasons that Simon, the magician, was impressed and wanted to purchase spiritual powers, is because he saw these dramatic works going on. And so from a point of view of an exciting ministry that was hot, where was the Holy Spirit really working? Samaria was the place to be. And so you would have thought that Philip would maybe camp out there for quite a while, because part of what we're supposed to do is not just bring people to faith, but to raise up disciples. And so there's the need for discipleship there. And yet, the Holy Spirit, or the angel of the Lord, leads him somewhere else. It leads him away from the crowds of Samaria, takes him down to a desert area. What do you mean, a desert area? Why would I want to go down there to a desert area? And what's he going to do when he gets there? He's going to minister to one guy. Just one man. A guy from Ethiopia. But this guy from Ethiopia, he's a high-level diplomat. He has great influence. He has authority over the whole treasury of this queen of the Ethiopians. And Candace is a title like Pharaoh is. It's not a particular woman, but it's the queen. And one of the reasons that the queen is in charge in Ethiopia is because her son, essentially, is considered to be so holy and revered that he doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't even have to lead the government. So this is a very pagan influenced area about how they view their royalty. And the queen's in charge, but here's this man from Ethiopia. And notice some things about this guy from Ethiopia. Not only is he under Candace, but he has great authority, but he's coming back from Jerusalem. And he had gone up to Jerusalem to worship. So this man is similar to what we'll see concerning Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who they're being drawn to God. They're seeking God. They don't have the full story about who God is and the whole picture, but they know that God is the God of the Jews. He's gone to Jerusalem, and we'll see that Cornelius has given alms when we get to chapter 10, and an angel talks to him. So in both these cases, we have Gentiles who are seeking, being drawn and seeking God. They haven't come completely to faith yet, but they're on the way. And this, of course, is a big contrast with a lot of the Jews in the Gospels, especially, that when the Messiah came, they didn't want anything to do with it. So here's these Gentiles that are out on the fringes of this whole thing, and they're more hungry for God than the Jews that had the inside track, many of the Jews. So he's sitting in his chariot. So again, he's an influential. Not everyone had a chariot. And Ethiopia here, as an aside, doesn't refer to modern-day Ethiopia, but to what people call Nubia, which was a southern Egypt down to the Sudan. Slightly different geography, but basically in northeastern Africa. So Philip goes down there and he finds this man. And this man had traveled. He's on a round trip of over 2,000 miles. So this is not like a simple thing that he just went off to see some other church somewhere. I mean, he's traveled over 1,000 miles from, if he's from Khartoum, the area of Khartoum, up to Jerusalem, and he's on his way back. And what a coincidence, he's reading the Jewish scriptures when Philip shows up. And what we'll see from this is that the result of this is this man comes to faith and the Ethiopian church essentially is born. So one of the interesting things about this area of Africa is that the Christian church was established there before colonialization came, or the gospel was brought later by the West, the powers of the West. They already had a strong church there, and it came about through this early contact with Philip. But you can imagine maybe Philip's idea when he first is heading out. You know, he's leaving this exciting ministry going on, and he's going out to this desert area, and he has no idea what in the world is going to happen out there. And then here comes this guy in the chariot, a complete foreigner, and he's just at the perfect place to come to faith. That God has already put the butter out on the plate. He's got the hot knife. He's like, okay, Philip. But the interesting thing about it is God did require Philip to go there. And it's such a strange thing that God had brought that Ethiopian to a point where he was ready for salvation. And that was done in a way that didn't involve Philip at all. But when it comes to the actual saving message, he goes and brings Philip. Just like the whole business in Acts chapter 10 where Cornelius has to send to the house of Simon the Tanner to get Peter. There's this business where God wants to use people in the final steps or in the steps leading people to the gospel. So one of the lessons we get from this passage, just to begin with, is like here, when the angel of the Lord leads him out into some unusual place, that we need to trust that when we look around and we don't see what we think makes sense, that doesn't mean we're not in the right place, that God isn't using us the way he wants to use us, that we have to trust God, and that the little things we do, we really don't know what kind of significant impact they have. Because here, you know, Philip had no idea when he went out to that desert road if he could have seen the number of people that came to faith through the salvation of this Ethiopian eunuch in North Africa over the hundreds of years since then. You know, he would have readily gone out to that road. But at the time he went out there, you couldn't see any of that. And again, this other issue that God uses sometimes people who are in real strategic places, very high positions of influence. This Ethiopian eunuch is not just your average guy. He's in a very high position in this government, kind of like how Daniel was taken into Babylon. So sometimes God takes the gospel into key powers of position and influence because it's going to go forth more powerfully from there. So the second point from this passage, I think that's easy to see too, is that the gospel is clearly presented in the Old Testament. Because Philip goes down there, and he doesn't have a New Testament, right? So this man who is sitting in this chariot is not holding a Bible. He's holding the Jewish Tanakh, the Old Testament. He's got the Jewish scriptures. He doesn't have the New Testament. And so he happens to be reading in Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, as far as I'm concerned. And boy, wouldn't it be amazing just to be going somewhere in town and there's someone reading a Bible and you stop to check with them and they're in Isaiah 53 and they're like, I'm not sure who this is. Wow, what a neat opportunity. And that's the opportunity that Philip had. So if we look at Isaiah 53, if you want to jump back there with me, I'd like to kind of go through it and make just a few comments about it. Because it's easy for us sometimes when we're focused on the New Testament a lot, and we are the church, we have the more complete revelation of God because of the New Testament. But this chapter in the Old Testament is an amazing chapter because it gets at the very heart of the gospel. Starting at verse 1, it reads, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So we see in these first four verses that whoever this man is, he's considered to be despised and rejected. He's not a popular figure. He's not one who's attractive and obviously one that it seemed that God was, you know, bringing a very, you know, handsome man or whatever. He was just a normal person, it appears from here. And the people who saw him thought he was smitten and stricken and afflicted. And in fact, we do find that Jesus was considered a criminal by many and was despised by the religious leaders. And many even today consider his death on the cross to be the failure of his movement, although this passage revealed it has quite another purpose. Continuing in verse 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Well, here we're seeing the heart of the gospel. The iniquity, the sinful errors of all men were laid upon this individual. Notice the substitutionary emphasis of this part of the passage. This individual is punished for the transgressions of others, yet in his punishment, those who transgress are ultimately healed. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And one of the unusual things we see in the New Testament concerning Jesus is he didn't attempt to defend himself from the accusations that were brought against him. In fact, it was other people, especially Gentiles, that, like Pilate, tried to say, "You know, I find no fault in him." It was the other people that were proclaiming that this was an innocent man. Jesus himself didn't try to justify himself. And so he silently was led to the slaughter. Verse 8 of Isaiah 53, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and all who will declare his generation, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." He was taken from prison, and it says, "Who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." So this individual was put to death. His death is associated with the sins of the people. So he didn't die for his own sins. He died for the sins of others, it says. Isaiah 53, verse 9. "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich man," or with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And again, history records that Jesus was crucified between two common criminals, and he was buried in a rich religious leader's personal tomb. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53, and this is a really hard verse. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is God, has put him, that is this individual, to grief. When you, God, make his soul an offering for sin. So it was God's purpose, predetermined purpose in history, to make this individual's soul or life, his nefesh, an offering for sin. His death was required in order to atone for the sin of others. All of this in the Old Testament. The last part of verse 10, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So by his death, this individual will make many righteous. This is what many Christians call the great exchange. This is the heart of Christianity. When the sins of mankind are placed upon Jesus, and then his perfect righteousness is then accounted to us who accept his work on our behalf. So the sins of man lay upon God incarnate, and the righteousness of God then cover or clothe the sinful ones. You'd be hard-pressed to find a more powerful statement of the gospel in the whole New Testament than Isaiah has here in chapter 53. And then in verse 12, continuing in Isaiah, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and then made intercession for the transgressors. Notice he's numbered with the transgressors. The transgressors are you and I, the whole human race. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he were a transgressor. He poured out his wrath and judgment on sin onto Jesus instead of us. And he bore our sin. And that's why it says there's intercession involved. The intercession relates to the reconciliation of humans. Because of our sin nature and our sin practice, we're completely separated from a holy God who will not abide the sin. And yet, by this work of this individual that Isaiah is describing, we are interceded for. We're brought right with God. So this passage in Isaiah that Philip is reading to this, or the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, and now Philip is explaining, who is this man, is an amazing passage in the Old Testament. And so when we read it, and when anyone reads it, of course, we could have our little history 101 quiz. And I never really did take much history, but thanks to God, I understand what this passage is talking about. But although there was a lot of time in my life, I didn't. So the big quiz, the history 101 quiz today, here's the question. Tick tock, tick tock. Who could this be? Can we think of anyone from the record of history?
I don't.
Do you? Okay, let's put forth the qualifications. A Jewish individual, a man without sin, truly righteous in the eyes of God, a man of sorrows, rejected, who died a cruel death. At his death, fourth, he bore the sins of others, and fifth, his death reconciled others to God. So, can you think of anyone in history? Let me see. A Jew. Died a cruel death. Supposedly bore the sins of others. That's a tough one. I mean, when you look at this passage screams out the next topic, which is the blindness that afflicts those without spiritual ears to hear. Because as a Christian, when you read Isaiah 53, you just can't believe that someone wouldn't understand that's talking about Jesus, the most famous Jew in the world, the most famous individual in the world, and in fact involves the most significant event in the history of man, the crucifixion. This is more widely known across the earth and across history than any other event of history. It's been translated into more languages. There are more physical copies of the book that describe this in the world than any other book. It's been studied by more people, by more millions of man hours, and analyzed in Hebrew more extensively than anything by, we're talking, miles and miles and miles and miles. And yet, people can't find Jesus. They just can't find Jesus in this passage. So, what do they find when they look in this passage? Well, you heard the Ethiopian. He says, well, is this talking about a particular man? Or, you know, who is this? Well, that question still rages. It's unbelievable. So if I run home and pull out my Jewish study Bible, I'm like, well, okay. This is Jewish scripture, right? Isaiah 53, it's the Old Testament's a Jewish book. Surely the Jews must know who this is. So I go get my Jewish study Bible. The first thing I'll read in it on this passage, one of the most difficult and contested passages in the Bible, these 15 verses have attracted an enormous amount of attention from ancient, medieval, and modern scholars. In particular, the identity of the servant is easily seen. No. The identity of the servant is vigorously debated. Well, of course it's vigorously debated, because it's a work of God. Right? Anything God does is vigorously debated. So who do the servant, they say, who's the servant? Well, let's see. Well, the most popular idea that they really pretty much try to say is it's the nation of Israel. This suffering servant is the nation of Israel. It says, quote, the passage describes the nation's unjust tribulation at the hands of the Babylonians, as well as the nation's salvific role for the world at large. Did you catch that? They're saying that the nation of Israel, as it gets all the abuse from the world, is saving the world. The nation is saving the world and reconciling us to God. The second view is, well, if it's not the nation, maybe it's the godly among the Jews. So the other one is, the passage describes a pious minority within the Jewish people, and this minority suffers as a result of the sins committed by the nation at large. Well, so then they say, well, there are some people who think it's a specific individual. Quote, other scholars argue that the servant in this passage is a specific individual, and they identify the servant as the Messiah. Bing! But, some identify him as the Messiah, but this suggestion is unlikely. Since nowhere does the second Isaiah refer to the Messiah, and the absence of a belief in an individual Messiah is one of the hallmarks of second Isaiah and his outlook, in contrast to that of the first Isaiah. What? So this gets back at this view of erudite scholars that Isaiah is actually written by two different men. They think it's written by two different men, split in the middle, kind of like we have 39 books of the Old Testament and then we have the other 27 in the New. They say that chapter 1 through 39 is the first Isaiah and 40 through 66 is written by the second Isaiah. And of course, this is debunked by some statements that Paul and John make about, and Jesus as well, about it being a single Isaiah. But notice what they're saying. Listen to this argument. They're saying, well, this book purports to be by one man, but we really know, no, it's written by two. Furthermore, here we are in 53. We're past 1 through 39, so we're in the second Isaiah. And we know that the second Isaiah never mentions the Messiah, even though the first does. So this can't be the Messiah. Well, what if this is one of the passages where the second Isaiah, quote, is talking about the real Messiah. And in fact, what if there's not a first and a second Isaiah? What if there's just one guy? And there's all kinds of places in the book of Isaiah that talk about the Messiah. Isaiah is packed full of prophecies of the Messiah. So you're telling me you can't find him in Isaiah 53? Well, he can't be in there. So first they divide the book in half. And then they say, well, only the first half talks about a Messiah. So this is the second half, so he can't be in here. And that's the strongest argument they have against finding Jesus in this passage. And I tell you what, when I first read that stuff, I was so disappointed, in a sense. I thought, if they don't see Jesus here, they must have some really good reason. You know? I mean, seems pretty obvious he's in here. If they don't find him in here, they must have a really good reason. And I checked several sources that I have, and I'll tell you what, it's lame. Their understanding of this passage is lame. And when Paul says the Gentiles will make the Jews jealous, I'll tell you what, believing Gentiles understand this passage 100 times better than some of the hardened Jews. There's Jews that know Jesus too, don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying, this is their book. These are their rabbis. They can't find Yeshua Jesus in here. If you can't find Jesus in here, you're not going to find him in the Gospels. This is just as direct. So what do they think? Well, it might be Jeremiah. It might be Moses. That's the best they can come up with. And then they go on to say, you know, Christians have argued that this passage, in fact, predicts the coming of Jesus. And then they go on to say, medieval rabbinic commentators devoted considerable attention to refuting this interpretation. Well, if you're going to refute Jesus and reject Jesus, then you're going to have to somehow expunge him out of the Old Testament, right? If you're a Jew and you're an observant Jew, and you follow the Old Testament, and you highly revere Moses, then if Moses predicts Jesus, if Isaiah predicts Jesus, if Jeremiah predicts Jesus, if Daniel predicts Jesus, you've got to get Jesus out of those passages. Because you know what? You don't accept Jesus. Jesus said, Moses wrote of me, you know. You revere Moses, but you're rejecting me. That's what they're still doing. So when we find that medieval rabbinic commentators and modern rabbinic commentators devote all kinds of attention to refuting the fact that Jesus is in here, our answer is very profound. No kidding. No kidding. And then they go on to say, here's some more commentary, just so you can see. I mean, if you really think that we're clueless here as Christians and that we're pouring Jesus into these Jewish passages, listen to the best the Jews have to say about it. Scholars debate whether these lines describe the literal death of the servant. We just saw these passages say this guy's going to die. He's going to bear sin and die, and his death is going to reconcile. And they say here, well, we're not really sure it's a literal death. Maybe it's describing the severe straits he was in. You know, exaggerated descriptions of one's plight as equivalent to death are common in the Bible. And then they say either he's saved from a fate like death, or he's actually described as being resurrected. In the latter case, his resurrection is probably a metaphor for the renewal of the nation at the end of the exile. See how close they get. They can't find Jesus here. They can't find that this is a person who dies. And then they say, well, it almost looks like it's saying this person is resurrected, but it must be a metaphor. We're like jumping up and down. Yes, he's resurrected. That's the whole point. So we turn to another edition of Jewish scripture. This one's the stone edition of the Tanakh. It's a different translation, but it's got some commentary in it as well. It says this is a prophecy foretelling Israel's rejuvenation. It doesn't have anything to do with a Messiah or a particular person. And when it talks about, in verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living, here's their interpretation. When Israel's exile is finally ended, the nations will marvel that such a generation could have survived the expulsion from the land of the living, i.e. the land of Israel. So they see being cut off from the land of the living, kicked out of Israel is what that means. It has nothing to do with it. person being killed. So this is why sometimes we get exasperated. And when we look at this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, who's reading Isaiah 53, and the Holy Spirit has brought, the angel of the Lord has brought Philip down there, and the guy has Isaiah 53, and he's trying to figure out, and he says, "Who is this?" We have to realize that that's like an incredible miracle, that this guy can read Isaiah 53, and he has an open mind, open heart to say, "Who is this? Is this an individual?" And then Philip preaches Christ to him. Because there's this issue with Isaiah 53. Jesus is all over that passage. And yet, so many people can't find Jesus in that passage. So what did the man say that they can't find in that passage about this? Here's this passage about Jesus. Jesus, 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 all over it. They can't find Jesus in it. So what did Jesus say about this? Well, Jesus talked about it in Matthew 13, about spiritual blindness and the hardness of heart, when he was teaching about using parables. And they asked Jesus, what are you doing? He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear.'" So this passage in Matthew 13, this is the key. This is what Jesus is explaining to us. He's saying, it's not just about information. Apologetics or winning souls is not just about information. It's a part of it. Philip did come down to explain that passage. The eunuch did have the scripture he's reading. That's all, both information. But the work in the heart, the work in the heart, they have to have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that's ready. And God and Jesus is saying, there are people out there that don't have ears to hear. We don't know who they are. We're not going to avoid them. We're still going to preach the gospel. But there are some that don't have ears to hear and eyes to see. And they have hardened hearts. And they're stuck in that. And they don't want the most blessed thing in the world. What does he say? "Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." God is out there. He's offering healing for free. It'll cost you everything, but it's free. He's offering healing to the whole world. You don't have to do anything except what I've done. Turn and accept what I've done. I've done all the work because you can't do it. And people sit out there and they say, "I don't want your healing. I don't want your incredible blessing." They don't understand. Their heart is hard. And it is exasperating. You can hear I'm exasperated a little bit. But it's exasperating because people like myself, of course, I was blind for many years, so that helps me to kind of understand this. But being an engineer, it's all about logic, right? Life's about logic. Why can't people just understand? If you're working with your wife, right, and you're an engineer and you have a disagreement, it's all about logic, right? If A, then B, and if B, then C, and therefore D. Simple. But life doesn't work that way. Life isn't all just about logic. That's part of it. It's an important part of it. But there's this whole business of, where is your heart? Where are your ears? Where are your eyes? Can the truth of God find entry? And there's times where the truth of God doesn't find entry. But thankfully, on this road, when Philip goes out and meets this eunuch on this chariot, God knows that right where that eunuch is. He knows he's been to Jerusalem. He's seeking me. He doesn't know the gospel. He's on his way back to a powerful position in a foreign country. And he's right on the verge of understanding Isaiah 53. And so Philip leaves Samaria, go out to the desert to this one guy. Because he's ready to come to faith. He's ready to come to faith. So it's an amazing miracle that this guy comes to faith. I mean, we just kind of read past it, but every time someone comes to faith, it is an absolute spiritual miracle. So last, I'd like to just touch on this idea that Scripture trumps the varied and changing interpretations of science. Why do I say that? Well, I'm a science nerd, right? I grew up as a science nerd. And science is always making claims, especially today, like science is the ultimate, it's the ultimate source of authority. You see it all the time. Science is this, science says that, and science has a lot of important, cool things. I mean, I'm preaching from an iPad. That's a lot of science, a lot of very sophisticated science. But science can't do two critical things, at least two. The first one is it can't diagnose the human condition. They call it psychology, but psychology will never get to the bottom of the human condition on its own. Secondly, things that science can't do and it'll never be able to do, it can't predict the future. Science cannot predict the future with certainty. But what do we see in this little passage of Isaiah? Here we're back in this dusty, musty, 2,000-plus-year-old whatever book, looking at this prophet who is insignificant person as far as the world's concerned, but he lived in Israel, and he wrote this book around 680 BC. And he has things in there that science will never be able to produce. And the amazing thing about this book is it's absolutely irrefutable evidence that there is a God outside of time and space. So prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy we had of this passage was around 900 AD. So 900 AD, well, Jesus was born before then, and so Jesus was born, he made some claims maybe, and then these people wrote this Hebrew stuff up sometime before 900 AD that kind of back-read Jesus' life into the Old Testament, and so maybe this is just stuff that was made up after the fact and made it maybe look like prophecy. But then they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, and one of the scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. It has the complete book of Isaiah in it. And even the non-believing secular scientists that date it with radiocarbon and analyzing the type of writing, the paleography on it or whatever, the style of the writing, they say that, well, this book that we have now from the Dead Sea Scrolls was written no later than, the latest it could be written is 100 B.C. B.C., before Christ. Isaiah 53, the latest, and we know actually is written more like 680 B.C., but we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They can trot it another 500 years. 100 B.C., so there's 100 B.C. This thing we're reading here was written before Jesus was conceived. So, how do you explain this? How do you explain there's this ancient Hebrew writing that predicts the life and ministry of this famous Jew, the most famous Jew in the world that happens to be known all over the world in advance? How do you explain it? Science can't explain it. Because it comes from outside of time. It comes from God. So all the evidence that we have established that Isaiah was written before the birth of Christ, the Dead Sea Scrolls, I just mentioned, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done before the time of Christ. I mean, in the New Testament, they quote from it left and right. So obviously it was around before they were doing the Gospels. You have these quotations by the New Testament authors, and you have references to it by intertestamental literature. And this is what's so frustrating about it. Here's the question. SETI, right? The search for extraterrestrial interference, information or intelligence. So people have got these big telescopes. They've gone focused on the sky, and they're out there listening for radio signals that indicate information from outside of the earth, extraterrestrial information. They're searching for it. How would they ever come up with Isaiah 53? Right? I mean, here's Isaiah 53. It's written before Jesus. It's predicting his ministry with 100% accuracy, and yet there's no way science will ever find it. Science could never come up with it. And so that's what kind of gets me. What is it with Christians who compromise on areas where scientific interpretations are, you know, why do they compromise on that? I mean, the message of Isaiah is scientifically impossible. I mean, I've shared all this with an engineering friend of mine, and he just listens to it, and he just won't take it in because he knows that's impossible. It's impossible for this to be written before Jesus came. Because that would mean that someone would have to be able to predict the future exactly, 100% accurately like that, in detail about this Jewish man. And everyone knows that's impossible. So there must be some other explanation, right? The message of Isaiah is scientifically impossible. Well, the virgin birth is scientifically impossible, right? Virgins, everyone knows virgins don't give birth to babies. The virgin birth is scientifically impossible. The resurrection is scientifically impossible. People don't rise from the dead. When they're dead, he's dead, Jim. They're dead. They don't rise from the dead. So, Isaiah is scientifically impossible. The virgin birth is scientifically impossible. The resurrection is scientifically impossible. I'm a Christian. I believe in the gospel. But, you know, when it comes back to things like Genesis, I think science has it. What? That's just inconsistent. The scripture trumps science. It's not anti-science. It's just the true interpretation of what took place. And for us as a Christian to come along and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm devoted to Jesus. I believe he was born of a virgin, but don't tell me the world came in 6 days. It's just inconsistent. It's illogical. So this passage is this amazing passage because it just shows how God had this Ethiopian eunuch ready. He was seeking. He was ready. And he took Philip away from the spot of the hot spot ministry, took him down to the desert to minister to one person in a weird situation. And out of that came the Ethiopian church. And that guy was ready to be saved. The work of the Holy Spirit had already been done on his heart. And so this Ethiopian guy could see Jesus in that passage where a lot of Jews today in their study Bibles and all their fancy books they have, they can't find Jesus. They can find everything else there, but they can't find Jesus. Now, what is wrong? Is it about information? No, it's about a work of the heart. And so each of us sitting here who can see Jesus in this passage, think about that. We couldn't see Jesus in that passage if God hadn't turned on our eyes. He hadn't opened our ears, we'd be sitting here denying that this is about the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for just the examples you give us in Scripture of how puzzling it is that it's you who brings people to faith. We want to be ready. We want to share. But Father, we know we can't explain people into Christianity. We can't just argue them into belief. We can't just say, Lord, we can just present the logic of apologetics and they'll just become overwhelmingly convinced of the logic and become a Christian. No, it's a spiritual work. And yes, you use us. Yes, we need to know this information. We need to be able to present it. You do send Peter and Philip and other people to places to proclaim the truth. You use us in evangelization, but Father, we know that primarily it's a work of the Spirit. It's a work of God. We thank you that it is, Father, that because otherwise we wouldn't be able to accomplish it. And we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.